chapter 9. I know what you're thinking. He does know there's other books of the Bible. Isaiah chapter 9. Don't you just love it when people tell you there's X amount of days till shopping days left till Christmas? Do you ever? I don't either. By the way, just so you know, there's 27 more days left. But I never really liked that because it seems like the emphasis then is on shopping. And in the world today, you have all this stuff about Black Friday and Cyber Monday, and of course Tuesday is now Giving Tuesday. You're supposed to give to your local charity and all that other stuff. I don't know, pretty soon we'll have something for every day of the week leading up to Christmas, you know. It's a little bit ridiculous. And the problem, the reason why it's ridiculous is it gets our focus off of what's really important. See, Christmas really is not about presents or even gifts giving. Christmas has always been and continues to be about Jesus, period. End of discussion. And so that's what it is. And it doesn't surprise me that the enemy would love to cloud the issue with all kinds of other things, with Santa Claus and with gift giving. And there's nothing wrong with any of that. Well, maybe Santa Claus. But there's nothing wrong with gift giving and expressing your gratitude to people or your love for people through gift giving. But let us not lose sight of what Christmas is all about. And so for the next 4 weeks, we're going to be looking at this passage in Isaiah chapter 9 on the names that Isaiah gives to the Messiah that was coming. And so when we start out this passage, as I started preparing, I realized I kind of switched into like teacher mode and thought I should really clarify a lot of this stuff. So as we get going, we have to remember that it's super important when reading the Bible, especially when studying prophecy, that we first understand some things about the scripture itself and that we keep in mind the what we call the meta-narrative or the big picture. So when you're reading scripture, when you're studying scripture and stuff, if you read a verse, you can go, oh, well, that's really cool. But when you're reading, always remember that there's a bigger picture. Always remember that passage fits in with the book, and that book fits into the Testament, and that Testament fits into the whole Bible. And so it's super easy to look at something and take it out of context if we don't remember that. And so a lot of people fall into that category. They fall into that issue where those who go astray, they go astray because they neglect the meta-narrative, the big picture, and they focus only on a little thing. Or they come up with an idea and they think, I want to justify that with Scripture. And so they go around and try to find a particular verse or something that backs up their false doctrine. And then they live on that, and they use these verses to back up their false doctrine. So when we come to prophecy is really important, and I just wanted to take a step back this morning and just do a little classroom session, so to speak, on what prophecy is and how to look at it. There's a couple different ways to look at prophecy. So first of all, you can split it up into two categories. Some people split it up in two categories. There's your major prophets and your minor prophets, and they're not major because those are more important, the minors are less important. They're major and minor based on the length of their book. And so the major prophets would be Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and some include Daniel in that. Some people put Daniel in the minor prophets, some people put him in the major prophets. I think the reason, the argument for putting Daniel in the major prophets is because of the catastrophic amount of information that's in Daniel and the prophecy that he gives that just lays things out so clearly. Matter of fact, a lot of people, skeptics of Scripture, would believe that Daniel didn't actually write the book of Daniel. That somebody wrote it well after the first century BC because of the prophecies that are so accurately fulfilled in the book of Daniel. And they're looking at it going, there's no way somebody did this during Daniel's era. It's too accurate. And so they see it as someone looking back on history, writing what happened, as opposed to someone prophesying ahead of time, saying this will happen. And so we have the major categories. You have the major and the minor prophets. Of course, the minor prophets would be Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Say that backwards. No, we won't do that. And so you have the major and the minor prophets. Notice here, I just put the dot, dot, dot after Nahum. I figured, you know, we'd... it wouldn't all fit on the page, but they're divided up into lengths, and it's important to understand that they aren't necessarily laid out chronologically, and how they're laid out in Scripture. There's also another way to split them up, and that's by writing prophets versus non-writing prophets. The writing prophets are all the ones we have in Scripture because they wrote. And so we have the writing prophets, and the non-writing prophets are prophets in Scripture such as Nathan and Gad and Elijah and Elisha and John the Baptist. John the Baptist is considered really one of the last Old Testament prophets, even though he's in the New Testament. You understand? Because he was one that came before Christ. He was a forerunner of the Messiah. He's in the New Testament, but he's considered one of the prophets of Scripture. And so it's important as you look at that, when you first sit down to read a prophetic book, you know, ask yourself, is this a major prophet or a minor prophet? Obviously, if you're reading, it's a writing prophet, so you don't have to ask yourself that. I think the other question you have to ask yourself is, what era did they prophesy? In what era did they prophesy? And you can split the Scriptures up in the Old Testament up into really three categories when you're talking about the history of Israel. You can talk about the pre-exile. You can talk about the exile time and the post-exile. When we say exile, what do we mean? We mean the time when Israel, as a nation, was taken off to Babylon. And that was the exile that was prophesied about and actually came to fruition. So as we look at the pre-exile, we look at pre-exile prophets are Isaiah and Jeremiah. Although some would debate Jeremiah was actually during the exile too, he was certainly before the exile, and he was telling everybody, this is what's happening, this is what's going to come, and he was telling the kings, do not rebel against the king of Babylon, this will not work out well, and they, of course, didn't listen to him, and they did, and actually, Jeremiah was forcibly taken away to Egypt during the exile, and so then you have the pre-exile one would be Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. And then the during the exile prophets would be Ezekiel and Daniel. These were the ones that these were carried away to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar when he came in and he took Jerusalem. The first time Daniel was one taken the first departure because he was of the royal family, and so Daniel was a young he's probably anywhere from 13 I would say to 17 years old when he was taken off into Babylon. And his friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you know, they were all taken together, and they stood at as teenagers, they stood and said, we will not defile ourselves with the king's food. You know, what a great lesson to our teenagers. Because, you know, there's a philosophy today saying, well, teenagers, they're just going to go astray. They're just going to go do their own thing. No, they don't have to. Teenagers can stand for Christ. They can. And they can stand for truth, and so these were ones that did. And so we have the during the exile prophets. By the way, Ezekiel was taken on the second round, and he was carried off, and he did a lot of his visions came when he was by the brook and stuff like that, and stuff in Babylon. And then we have the post-exile prophets, and the post-exile prophets are Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, or if you're Italian, it's Malachi. No, that it's Malachi. And so these were the ones that wrote after the exile, after the children of Israel were allowed to come back to the promised land, to their homeland, by a decree of Cyrus the king. They came back under Zerubbabel and everything like that. And these were the ones that prophesied to them. And so when you sit down to read a book, a prophecy, you have to ask yourself, what era did this guy fall into? What was he, who were the people that he was around and prophesying with? And what was the spiritual tone at that time? Because you can, if you know the era, you can almost kind of know the spiritual tone. And generally, most of it was bad. And so the other question you have to ask yourself is, did they prophesy to Israel or to Judah or to both or to neither? You remember that the kingdom was together under Saul the king. He was their first king, and then David, and then David's son Solomon. But after Solomon, remember, Solomon's son Rehoboam took over. After Solomon died, his son Rehoboam took over, and he was the king over all of them. But remember, men came to him and said, are you going to be hard on us like your father was, or what? And you may remember that Solomon's son Rehoboam said, give me 3 days to think about it. And so they left. And so his son Rehoboam then consulted with the older men. And the older men said, listen, you need to tell them that I will not be as harsh as my father was, and you need to go easy on them. And then he consulted the young men. And the young men told him, this is what you should say to them. If you think my dad was bad, you haven't seen nothing yet. I'm paraphrasing. And so after 3 days, Jeroboam, who was leading the group that came to him, came to Rehoboam and said, what's your answer? And his answer was, if you think my daddy was harsh, you haven't seen anything yet. And Jeroboam said, if that's the case, we're out of here. And Jeroboam then took the 10 northern tribes of Israel and separated from the 2 southern tribes of Judah. And that's when the kingdom was divided during the time of Rehoboam. Jeroboam then led the people in idol worship. And so all through the Old Testament, when you start listening to the kings, they start listening to them. They said, this one did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following after the sins of his father Jeroboam, because he led them into idol worship, into worship of Baal. And because Jeroboam did not want the people going over onto Rehoboam's side, he set up idols in Bethel and one up in Dan, so they could go and worship in those places as opposed to going to Jerusalem. And when we went to Israel, we went up to Dan, and we went to the site where the idol was set up. And it's a powerful place to be there and see the ground there and just to think about, what are idols in my life? What are the things I'm worshiping that I shouldn't be? And realize that the children of Israel were led astray in this area. This is where they worshiped a different god. This is where they offered up sacrifices to a false god, and where they offered their children. Anyway, so you have to ask yourself, what did they prophesy? Israel, Judah, or both, or neither? Nahum prophesied to the Ninevites, and Obadiah prophesied to the Edomites. And so they prophesied to neither the Judah or Israel. And so those are some questions you ask. The other question is, under what king or kings did they prophesy? And so we know with Isaiah, he tells us right from the very beginning, Isaiah prophesied under 4 different kings. He prophesied under in Judah, kings in Judah. So Isaiah was a prophet to Judah, the 2 southern tribes, and he prophesied under Uzziah, Jotham, and Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And so it's good to know, and you can go back and read in 1st Second Chronicles about those kings and how they lived and what they ruled and all that sort of stuff. Prophecy can be tricky. Many times the prophets will be talking about like the first and second coming of Christ in the same verse. And they don't really let you know. There can be, like I said here, there's like thousands of years in between the two. And this is called prophetic foreshortening. You know, I don't know where these guys come up with terms. It's like they just kind of, let's just put 2 words together and make it sound right, you know. But they call it prophetic foreshortening. In other words, they see this, the first coming of Christ, and they see the second coming of Christ, and they just kind of put them together in the same verse. You say, well, does that really happen? Do you have an example of that? So glad you asked. In Isaiah chapter 61, by the way, there's multiple examples of it, but Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, this is probably one of the ones that we understand the most, because this is the passage that Jesus read when he was at the synagogue in Nazareth, and they just handed him a scroll, right? And he just happened to read this passage. It was just so coincidental, right? No, it was a miraculous act of the Lord Jesus being there at that time when he knew that this passage was going to be read. So this is what it says. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. And he goes on, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn. So when Jesus read this passage in Isaiah, he stopped. He stopped right here at the word favor. So he says here, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor, which he did, right? He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. He did that. To proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he did that. He said, this is the year of the Lord's favor. In other words, the kingdom of God is at hand. What a favor can there be than the kingdom of God is at hand? And so he did that. But he stops there because he knows that there's a gap. Because at the end of this, he rolls it up, he stops, and he says, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Today, this scripture, if he continued reading, it said, in the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn, that wasn't fulfilled in his day. See, the vengeance of God is coming later. That's coming at the second coming of Christ. That's coming later. And so right here, you have one of these prophetic foreshortenings right at this gap right here. All this before that is talking about Jesus and his first coming. After that, it's talking about Jesus and his second coming. And the only thing that separates them besides thousands of years is a comma in the mind of the prophetic writer. And so that's why prophecy sometimes can be a little tricky. Is they do that. You know, they also do that in reference to Jesus' millennial reign when he comes to rule and reign here on earth for 1,000 years and his eternal reign after the 1,000 years. A lot of times there's not a distinction made between the two. You kind of have to go, huh, I wonder what that one's about. And so there's sometimes it can be confusing. So let's get to Isaiah now that we've done a little classroom time. Let's get to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 9, I hope you're all there now. Isaiah chapter 9, I did give you plenty of time to get there. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7, we'll read, and we're going to camp mostly on verse 6 and 7. It says, but there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea and the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. This introduction in verse 1 here is really talking about the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali were conquered by the Assyrians. And so, of course, they were... they're in anguish because of that. In the former time, brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali because they were brought into captivity to the Assyrians. But then now in the latter times, he's going to talk about the time when Jesus comes. He has made glorious the way of the sea. Why would he make way glorious the way of the sea? Because Jesus did much of his ministry around the Sea of Galilee. And so how did he make it glorious? By sending the Messiah to that very land, to that very area where the Assyrians had conquered and taken a lot of people captive and everything. And now he brings in the Messiah. He's made that glorious. And beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. He did this with the Lord Jesus and his presence. A little more background. Isaiah was prophesying under four different kings. Uzziah was the first one. And under Uzziah, king... the Israel experienced great economic growth, and yet at the same time, and it's almost really a picture of America, as there was economic growth and stability economically, there was spiritual decline. Have we seen that in our country? Oh, yeah. Yes, we have. As we've grown economically, we become less dependent on a God who provides for us because we say, hey, we worked hard. We got all this ourselves, right? And so the same kind of attitude kind of permeated, I think, Israel is as they grew economically, they declined spiritually. Uzziah was king, and when he was king, he became proud and thought he could do the same job as a priest. And because of that, because he tried to do what the priest did, God struck him with leprosy. And he finished the rest of his kingdom with the disease of leprosy, and eventually it took him. Jotham took over his son, and under him, Assyria grew. And then also Israel, the 10 northern tribes, had formed an alliance or had continued to harass Judah with the Syrians. And again, the spiritual decline continued. Under Ahaz, his son, Jotham's son, Ahaz, Israel and Syria actually formed an alliance and asked Judah to join them. And Judah would not. Ahaz said, no, we're not joining you. And as a result, they attacked Judah. Ahaz turned to Assyria for help. And so the Assyrians helped them, but then began to tax them heavy. And then as a result of that, also, Ahaz set up a pagan altar in the temple, and so Israel's or Judah's apostasy was almost complete. And then in comes Hezekiah, and it seems like right when everything was doom and gloom and bad, God raises up a godly king, Hezekiah. And Hezekiah got rid of all the high places, got the junk out of the temple, he opened things up again and restored worship. Back in the temple, he restored them celebrating the Passover and all of that. And so Hezekiah was a good king at the end. But remember, Hezekiah got a disease and it was going to take him. He cried out to the Lord and God gave him 15 more years. During that time, he had a son named Manasseh who was 12 years old when Hezekiah died. Manasseh became one of the most wicked kings of Judah. He reigned for 55 years. Ended up killing probably Isaiah. It's believed that he killed Isaiah. There's nothing in Scripture that tells us that. But anyway, so Isaiah is now prophesying that there is going to come a time when even though Zebulun and Naphtali are taken and this is a bad time, there's going to be a time when God will bring his glory back to that land. Notice what he says here in verse 2. He says, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. What is that? Is that the big moon? Is that the super moon? No. No, he's talking about the Lord Jesus. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has a light shone. And so he's there prophesying that there is coming a light. It says, you have multiplied the nations. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil, for the yoke of his burden, and the staff for his shoulders, the rod of his oppressors you have broken, as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. He's talking about a future day. When Israel will no longer be under oppression and they'll be able to live in great freedom. And he goes on the verses that are more common to everyone. It says, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase and of his government and of peace, there will be no end. And on the throne of David, and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And so we come here to verse 6 where he says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And he says, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called. His name. When you were growing up, did anybody ever call you names? Did they ever call you names? Probably. Did your parents ever tell you, listen, sticks and stones will break your bones, but names will never hurt you? Is that true? It's really not. I know our parents meant it with good intentions. The reality is, names hurt, right? If people label you something and you actually begin to act that way, how would a child act if all the time the parent called them stupid? Dude, you are the stupidest kid I have ever seen. How would they end up growing up if they were constantly fed that? What would they believe about themselves? They would grow up insecure. They believe that they were stupid. And then eventually they would begin acting stupid because they would believe the lie. See, a name is super important and how we call ourselves. And so here he says, his name shall be called, right? The power of a name. His name shall be called. First of all, his name is wonderful. The word wonderful there is the word pede in the Old Testament in Hebrew. And I'm sure I'm mispronouncing that, but and it means it's a miracle, or it is a miracle, a wonder, a wonderful thing, a wonderful deed. Except in Lamentations 1:9, Pele always appears in context of God's acts or words. And so this word always seems is always connected with what God does or what he says. And so his name is wonderful. Let me just give a couple examples. Exodus chapter 15, verse 11. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? This is Exodus 15 is when they're coming out. And I think that's, isn't that when the Red Sea closes in behind? Isn't this a song of Moses' sister Miriam? Anyway, Psalm chapter 77, verse 11, he says, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. The Hebrew people use this word to only describe what God does or is. The other thing about this word is that it's a noun. I don't understand all that grammatical stuff, but it's a noun. It is an absolute noun and is dependent on another noun. That's the way it is. So the word means it's a miracle. It is a miracle. I don't know what that means. There's an example here that says that the servant, it's a servant of the king. So the word servant is a noun, but you don't know who he's a servant of, but he's a servant of the king. So that helps clarify that he's a servant of the king. So Jesus here, the name here is Wonderful Counselor. And so there's a debate in theology whether this should stand alone. There should be a comma between wonderful and counselor, or if he should be together as Wonderful Counselor. To me, it flows better to be Wonderful Counselor, because then you have Wonderful Counselor, right? Then you have the Almighty God, Prince of Peace. You have them together, right? You have Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So you have the doubles there. And it just, you know, being an OCD dude, I have to keep it that way, you know? But let's just look at this word as a standalone word, first of all. His name is Wonderful. It means it's a miracle. And let's just look at, and this is nothing new here, but let's just look at the miracles associated with the Lord Jesus. First of all, we see the miracle of his birth. The miracle of his birth. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son. That's in Isaiah 7. Not just the virgin birth, but everything about his birth. I mean, the virgin birth alone is miraculous, right? How we can't even comprehend God becoming flesh and dwelling among us. That alone is miraculous. But then look at all the other events around the birth of Christ that's miraculous. I mean, you start with Elizabeth having a child in her old age. That's miraculous, isn't it? I mean, how many people would be shocked if Ann Lettering came up one day and said, yeah, I'm having a child? We'd be shocked. At least one. Ann would be shocked, right? I can use her because she's not here. But I mean, that's the thing is that alone, the miracles of John the Baptist's birth and all that leading up to the birth of Christ, the fact that Joseph didn't divorce her, and sent her away. The angels that came and told the shepherds. The magi that came and gave gifts. The fact that Herod makes a decree to kill all the children and they get out of town just before that. You know, these were not coincidences. These were miracles of his birth. His trip to Egypt, which was fulfilling prophecy that out of Egypt would come. And so it's just amazing. So we see the miracle of his birth, but then we see the miracle of his life. The miracle of his life, we could go on and on and on about that. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 52, it says, the boy grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. So Jesus grew as a child. As a baby, he experienced all the different things that children experience, babies experience. He didn't grow. He wasn't born able to walk and talk. He didn't come out going, okay. You know, the song that says, no crying he makes. Not right. Because that's how babies communicate, through crying. And some of you are going, I wish they'd communicate less, especially at night, right? But that's what he grew up. He grew up in wisdom and stature. The Bible tells us that his life was a sinless life. Anybody here live sinless? It's pretty miraculous to live sinless, isn't it? Never once had a rebellious thought or attitude or action toward God. You know, it'd be tough. It'd be tough to be his brother. That would be tough, you know. But anyway, his life was amazing and is a miracle. But also the miracle of his ministry. After, you know, after taking care of his family and everything, he starts his ministry and the things that he did. We could preach for years about his ministry, and probably will, and probably have. But Jesus was one miracle after another, right? From healing the sick to casting out demons to raising the dead to restoring sight to the blind. His ministry was a miraculous ministry. And besides all that, yeah, the miracles are one thing, but what was cool was his teaching. What attracted people and kept them was his profound teaching. Remember what they said? We've never seen it. We've never heard anybody teach like this man, one who has authority. His ministry, as he went into the temple, he cleansed the temple, and he said, my house is a house of prayer, and you've made it a den of thieves. So, I mean, everything about his life and his ministry was miraculous. But then you look at the miracle of his death, you say, well, that didn't seem very miraculous. I mean, you know, they kind of got pummeled, and they got beaten and nailed to a cross. That doesn't seem very miraculous. Let me ask you this. How long or for how long of time in history did the Romans actually practice crucifixion? It wasn't very long. So it was a miracle that Jesus was born in the era that he was when the Romans were actually practicing crucifixion, because it was prophesied years before that he would die on a tree. And even before crucifixion was invented, it was prophesied that he would die that way in Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22. And so the miracle of his death, just the timing alone, was miraculous. But then if you look at everything else, you have the thieves on the cross. One turns to him and one doesn't, right? We have the darkness that came, the earthquake, the veil, the temple tears, and the graves open up. And you just look at the words of Jesus from the cross and the power that they have. The centurion's confession. There's miracles all through the death of the Lord Jesus. And then we see the miracle of his resurrection. The miracle of his resurrection. The grave is empty. Go to Israel today. First of all, they don't know where it is. Secondly, wherever they find it, it's going to be empty. Because he's not there. Because he rose from the dead. And the miracle of his resurrection. By the way, I've had relatives die. They haven't come back. Only Jesus rose from the dead and continues to live today. Those folks that came out of the grave at his death, they also lived for a little while, but they died again. Lazarus, even though he raised him from the dead, he died again. Jesus was the only one that's resurrected and continues to live today. So he is wonderful. Everything about him is miraculous. His life, his birth, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, everything about him is miraculous. But then he's also a wonderful counselor. His name is Counselor. The word counselor there comes from this word in the Hebrew. I'm sure I try to pronounce that, butcher it. But it means to advise, counsel, admonish, to direct, or to resolve, to decide. The grammatical usage of this verb is in the qual participle active, shows that Jesus is the source of all right and good counsel. In other words, not only is he a miraculous Savior, but he is an amazing counselor. He's the one you go to for advice. And so as we look at this, we see his past counsel. The past counsel that we see is found in the Old Testament. We look at the Old Testament, and what does the Old Testament tell us? Well, it tells us how the world was formed. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and he spoke it all into existence. In the Old Testament, we find that God creates man, and he creates woman. He creates them different, yet equal. By the way, the feminist movement has hijacked the word equal today, and they've tried to make it mean same. Equal doesn't mean same. Men and women are equal. They're created equal. And in marriage, we're equal, husband and wife, but we're not the same. Praise God, we're not the same. Right? So don't let anybody tell you that equal means same, or don't even let them try to use it in that way. He makes them different. He made Adam and Eve, male and female, to be together for life. That is what we write, past counsel. Throughout we learn the history of Israel and God who created everything, how he raised up Abraham and he gave him a nation, made him a great nation, and how through him he prophesied that a Savior was coming, the past counsel of God. We learn his precepts and who he is. We learn his character from the Old Testament. The Old Testament gives us the meta-narrative. It gives us the big picture of what God is doing in his plan. It's his past counsel. So, secondly, he gives us his present counsel. Jesus taught so much. Matter of fact, John tells us if we were to try to write it all down, the world could not contain the books. Right? So if we were to write it all down, it's just not going to contain the books. Jesus' current counsel to us. You want to know how to raise your kids? It's in Scripture. You want to know how to run your finances? You want advice on your lives, how to live your life, how to handle your finances, train your kids, how to interact with each other, how to run the church, how to be a good employee or a good employer. It's all there in God's counsel in the Scripture. God gives us present counsel. We get up every day and we say, God, we need you today for wisdom. God, would you give us wisdom today? Help us learn today from your word. I need wisdom on how to deal with this situation. Lord, I got a classroom full of kids and they're driving me nuts. Right? How do I handle that? God has wisdom for us. He gives us counsel on how to forgive each other and how to live in freedom. Present counsel of the Lord. And then we have the future counsel. For all eternity, Jesus will rule and reign. For all eternity, Jesus will rule and reign. And he will guide us and he will counsel us through all eternity. Because there's no one Jesus won't come to any of you and say, hey, we got the thing going on here with the angel. How do you think I should handle that? He's never going to come to us for counsel. He takes counsel from no one. And yet, he's the one we will look to for counsel for all eternity. He is the wonderful counselor, the miraculous counselor. Let me ask this. Are you looking to him today for counsel? Or are you trying to go on your own? Saying, you know, I got this figured out. Yeah, I had a mother in Russia tell me that her son read the Bible once. He doesn't need to read it again. It's like, oh, okay. I'm glad for that if he's got that all figured out. I don't. But I guess my challenge to you is today, is the Lord Jesus wonderful to you? Is he miraculous? And is he your counselor? That's the challenge. So are there any questions on that? Throughout, we can whip through prophecy pretty quick and how to study it. So remember the meta narrative, the big picture. But again, my encouragement this Christmas season is to focus on Jesus. He is wonderful, and he is counselor. He's a wonderful counselor. So let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for the truth of your word. Thank you that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Thank you that he takes counsel from no one. Thank you, Lord, that we have this great time of year to celebrate his birth. But also we can focus on not just his birth, but his life, his death, his resurrection. And Lord, we can look to him every day for counsel. We can look to him every day for wisdom and insight and advice. Lord, I pray that we would not allow our pride to get in the way of that. So Lord, I want to pray for the one here today who maybe has never committed their life to you. I ask, Lord, that you would draw them to yourself today. Lord, for the one that's struggling with the lordship of Christ in their life, maybe they've prayed and trusted Christ as their Savior, but they're still running things. They're still not looking to you for counsel. I pray that you would draw them to the Lord Jesus as well. That they would repent of that sin of pride and walk in obedience to you. Lord, I just pray for the one who may just be struggling, period, with whatever. And I pray, Lord, that you'd bring comfort and wisdom and your counsel into that situation. And Lord, I pray that they would only be able to hear your counsel and not the voices of the enemy. I pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.